Please remain standing if you're able, and let's all turn our attention to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Let's give our attention to God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I am awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. As you read this psalm, as you hear it read, I imagine there's a lot of different thoughts that come to your mind. There are for me. And part of that's because there's a lot to the psalm. There's simply a lot there, a lot to think about, a lot to meditate on, reflect on. I think one good question to ask in light of David's sense of the Lord, David being the author of this song, David being God's servant, one of the great kings of the Old Testament, the one to whom God promised that he would establish a kingdom, an eternal kingdom through his son, which ultimately is Jesus. This David has a very close relationship with the Lord, doesn't he? He has a very deep and personal sense of who God is and how he relates to him. And I think it's a good opportunity for you to ask, for me to ask myself, for us all to ask, who is God to you? Who is God to us? Now, of course, that question, who is God to you, is a question about perception. And it's important to remember that asking that question doesn't change who God is, right? God is who he is, no matter how you perceive him. But how you perceive matter, how you perceive reality is a thing that matters, right? So though the thing itself that you are perceiving doesn't change, your perception of it still matters, doesn't it? Imagine if you perceive a rattlesnake as not being dangerous and as something to play with, right? Your perception of that doesn't change the nature of the rattlesnake, but it does affect you, or at least it might kill you. Or imagine another situation where you perceive little tiny flames of fire as a threat to you, and so you throw a bunch of water on your birthday cake, right? You perceived the fire sort of correctly, misinterpreted its danger, and, you know, you ruin your birthday cake. There are, of course, worse things that can happen. But most important, as we go about our world and desire to perceive things rightly, in accordance with reality, is who God is. The one who made all of these things, everything from fire to cakes to rattlesnakes. I didn't mean to rhyme there. But God made this world. He made a beautiful, wonderful world. And it's our job to interpret that rightly. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we get it wrong. But it's not just the world that we are called to perceive correctly. We're to understand God himself and who he is. What we think about reality doesn't alter truth, but it does affect us. The things we fear and the things we don't, the things we love, the things we don't, all of these and other consequences and other actions that we take are based on what we perceive, how we perceive things. So how you think of God matters. And as we see in this psalm and throughout the scriptures, and I think know simply by nature, is that our perception of this reality, our perception of God, has eternal consequences. How we stand before him, how we perceive him, how we treat him, how we act in light of him has eternal significance. Notice the end of this psalm, the way David says, "And if there be any grievous way in me, see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There is something beyond David's and our immediate situation that matters, that should matter to us. Or think about Jesus' words that we read earlier from John chapter 6. He says, "I'm going to give you the food that leads to eternal life." You all care about living. Each of us spend many moments of our lives thinking consciously and subconsciously about how to preserve our lives, about how to make good decisions that keep us moving forward, that keep us alive, that keep us flourishing. And even in those instances where we're feeling against that, when we're depressed or maybe suicidal, it's still in there, right? It's still at work. Those feelings of life as being something that's important, something that's valuable, something that matters, not just here and now, but forever. Well, we just finished going through the book of Jonah. And I think what a lot of Jonah is about is helping us to perceive God and this world correctly. Jonah is a good example of someone who isn't getting it, or at least isn't getting it fully. His piety, his relationship towards God is kind of a partial one, or a partially good one. At least the way he thinks, or the way his actions and his thoughts are described to us, things don't all fit together. We talked about this a lot. The way that Jonah, on the one hand, confesses that God is the one who made the sea and the dry land and is ruler of the heavens and the earth, and yet at the same time tries to flee from his presence. Right? As knowing on the one hand that God is merciful and slow to anger and he's gracious and desires a people to repent, and yet is angry about those things. And so Jonah has this understanding of God and his presence that's warped in a way. It's misunderstood or not believed. And a lot of Jonah is about helping us to see things from a true perspective by seeing Jonah's bad perspective. All right, so throughout the book of Jonah, God is helping us in our perception problems. He warns us, he encourages us, he gives us promises. Well, as we have come to a conclusion of that story, I thought before we move entirely away from it, it might be helpful to see Jonah's piety, his relationship with the Lord of the heavens and the earth, in contrast with David that we see here in Psalm 139. There's a contrast of perceptions. Both deal with who we are, where we came from, and in particular, the presence of the Lord. You know, Jonah tries and says that he desires to flee from the presence of the Lord. David asks this question in verse 7. Where shall I go from your presence? Or where shall I flee? Or where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? He even talks about the bed, making his bed in Sheol. Jonah talks about that as well. The sea is also brought up. The depths of the earth. This language is similar between a Jonah and also a Psalm 139. And as we see these similar questions and themes between these two books, we also come to see two different ways of perceiving God. One is certainly much better than the other. And I think by contrasting them and sort of exploring them a little bit, it helps us to examine our own perceptions about God, to ask ourselves some good questions about how do we relate to God? How do we think about him? Are there ways in which we're partially understanding him, partially trusting him, partially following after him, or perhaps not at all? Jonah's perception is a partial piety. And what does it lead to? Well, danger, death, judgment. David's piety is not perfect, as we know from his story, but the expression of it, the biblical, God-honoring way that it is expressed here, and no doubt experienced by David over and over again in his life, is a model for us to follow. It's a promise of who God is and what he is to us when we stay in his presence. In particular, in the presence of his grace, in which we go to the Lord and we say, check me out, open my heart, see if there is a grievous way in me, parentheses, and when you find it, lead me in the everlasting way. David is depending on the graciousness of the Lord. We know that not only from this psalm, but throughout all the scriptures, and David's own confessions of repentance of sin that we see in this and other books. This contrast helps us to think about our perceptions of God. But before I get too much into sort of thinking about these two things and working through this psalm with you, I want to point out one very important thing, and it's this. You don't get a clear perception of God by staring harder through your greasy glasses, right? You don't just sort of try harder and harder and then, you know, maybe get there, right? The only way to get a clearer perception and be able to see the contrast between a bad perception and a good one is to somehow see the good one. Now, that's a difficult thing if your glasses are sealed to your eyes and that's all there is to it. But here's the good news for you. When God speaks in the scriptures, he gives to you that clear perception. We all came here this morning with grease on our glasses or bugs on our windshield or however you want to think about that. We all come here with a certain amount of blindness. Maybe some of you it's total. Maybe some of you it's partial. But we all have things that we're confused about, things that we don't see properly. But then that's one reason we come here, so that we can hear a clear explanation, so that we can hear God speak to us as he really is, apart from our misunderstandings, apart from our confusion. Much of Jonah was about a wake-up call for Jonah. Much of the story there is about how God is waking him up and us up in as we go through it to what reality is, and that's what we have now before us. So we're not just going to stare harder through this perspective or that perspective, but our goal is ultimately to see God as he has revealed himself. So that's how we're going to approach Psalm 139. So, what do we learn in Psalm 139 about God? What does it teach us about him and his relationship to us? Well, first we learn... as God reveals it to us through his servant, that God intimately knows us. He intimately knows us. Listen to this in verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind before you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So remember Jonah. Jonah seems to think that this is not true. Jonah seems to think, or at least he's acting on the basis of a belief that he can get away from God, that somehow he will be unknown by God. Jonah seems to think that he could have hid from God by fleeing from his presence. But that's not true. David's perception of God is truer and very different. We know and learn from Psalm 139 that God's knowledge of us is active, right? Verse 1, he searches and knows us, right? God doesn't just know you in a passive way. You know, he happened to bump into you somehow and, oh yeah, I kind of know what he looks like. You know, he searches you. He knows you. The knowledge of the Lord is often described in these very active ways, these very intentional ways. In fact, a lot of times the verbs have those meanings inherently. But it's more than active. We can say other things about it. We also see that God's knowledge of us is complete. Verse 2, when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. And it's not bound by any particular time. All the ways of ours, all of our ways, God knows. But he even knows things before they are things. Isn't that amazing? Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And then on top of all of these things, the psalm tells us that God's knowledge is a personal one. God is personally present in the way that he knows us. Sometimes we think about knowledge in these very modern terms, right? Like a scientist, you know, looking down through a microscope at a tiny little lens, very separate from the specimen, not having any involvement in it or trying not to, everything very objective and sealed. That's not the way David describes God's intimate, personal knowledge and foreknowledge of you. What does he say? Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. We often forget, I think, God's presence in our distracted lives. Do you have a sense of God like David describes him here? Of him being all about you, around you, in you, beside you? And not just nearby, not even really, really, really close, but touching you. He says, your hand is upon me. God's knowledge of David is not one of a spectator, sort of looking and yet knowing. He is touching David in some way. Where Jonah is distracted and running and trying to flee from God's presence, David is glorying. He's resting. He's wondering even in a sort of celebratory way about God's knowledge of him. Notice verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. The more David thinks about how much God knows him, the more he just sort of throws up his hands and says, I don't even know what to do with this. This is amazing. Your hand is upon me. You know me before I even speak. This is the knowledge of God. So where Jonah is believing this lie, and where we often believe this lie that, you know, I just want what I want, and I'm going to get away from God. He won't know. He doesn't care. He's not present. He's busy about other things, or we just block it all and distract ourselves. David's piety is much more true to godliness. He senses God He understands who he really is in his omniscience and his all-knowingness and the personal way in which that connects with his servant. Well, that leads us to the next thing that we learn about God, and that is God is with us. This thought between, or this connection between God's knowledge of us and his presence with us is strengthened in the next section. David asks, where shall I flee from your, or where shall I go from your presence? Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? Well, Jonah says, to Tarshish. That's exactly where. He has a specific destination in mind, a very specific answer to this question. What a fool. I say that with humility too, because I've done the very same things that Jonah has done. Having specific ways in which I know I'm going to sin against the Lord, in which I'm going to choose this ungodly thing over something God has required of me. And we all do that. We do these stupid, foolish things. But that's not at the heart of godliness. And it's certainly not in accord with reality, as Jonah soon found out, caught up on the storm, in the storm, and being drowning in the waters and various other things that we examined and remembered from that book. Listen to David's words instead. Instead of to Tarshish, what does he say? He says, and you should memorize this, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Hear that touching language again. The Lord is leading him. He's holding him like a father and a son. Here, take my hand. Let's walk together. That's how he describes his closeness with us. Jonah's trying to get out of there. He's trying to flee. He's going to get on a boat. He's going to get away from God. David wants nothing of it. And neither should you. I want to explain as best I can what I think is a good interpretation of verse 9, just so you have a little better understanding of that. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, it's a parallel in a way to verse 8. So verse 8 has this kind of vertical description of God's presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to Sheol, you are there, right? Verse 9 is like that, except now he describes it in a horizontal way. And you can kind of think of it from east to west, especially from David's perspective in Israel. West being the sea, right? That's where Jonah was fleeing, right? On the sea, away to Tarshish. Well, David knows that he gets out on the sea and God will be there too. The wings of the morning describe the sun coming up, rising in the east, and the way that the light shoots across the horizon, right? Those great wings of the morning as it comes up. This great description of God's sovereignty and providence in the world. And so David is sort of saying from up to down, from left to right, you know, any sort of direction you go, God is there. And he's present. At the end of this section, he talks about God's power in a way. This presence of God being close to him and with him. He says, even if darkness, or if I shall say, right, in these dark moments of our mind, surely if I say the darkness shall cover me and the light be about me as night. It reminds me of Jonah's words as he's descending down in the, into the sea, and he describes there in chapter 2 about the weeds wrapping around him and the water is overwhelming him. Well, David says this about darkness surrounding him, and he says, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day. Can you imagine walking outside with no moon, let's say, and it's totally dark, no lights, power outage, something like that, and you see how dark that is, how intensely dark that is, and you say, to God, this is nothing. He can see as clearly as I can when the sun is fully out. That's an amazing thing. And I think we can take this not only in visual terms, in terms of God's ability to see and to know and act, but in spiritual terms as well. The way that sometimes we feel the darkness of this world and of Satan's dominion overpowering us, coming upon us, feeling overwhelming, swallowing us up into death. Not a problem for God. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. The darkness is as light with you, he says. So as this knowledge in the first section transitions to a revelation about God's presence, now we see God's presence sort of transitioning into revelation about his power, which is something we see in the next section. So God is not only very knowledgeable about your life and also intimately present there, but he's also powerful and, again, intimately, personally so. Verses 13 through 16, or perhaps 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Sometimes we think of God's power. When we think of God's power, we think of, you know, swirling cosmos and, you know, seas churning and giant animals and these kinds of things. Totally true. But here, the image, just as powerful, is that of God knitting us together. Which should be, I think, perhaps even more amazing to you than it was to David. As much as we know about those tiny, tiny little processes that go on. I learned to knit at one point. I don't know if I remember anymore. But I know what that feels like, to sort of be focusing on those tiny little loops and, you know, you're doing your, I don't know the vocabulary, but, you're knitting. There you go. And this is the language, that focus, right? That, especially for me, the focus that's required to do something like that. That handiwork, that personal touch. That's what David describes, how God describes his own work of all of us. Formed in my inward parts, knitted me together in my mother's womb. Here David brings our perception of God's power down to the level of our genes, this chromosome and that chromosome, all being perfectly placed and ordered by God himself. God is not peering at us, you know, from the high heavens with sort of a passing interest in what's going on. He knows you. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Wow. In your book were written every one of them, that is, the days that were formed for me. For me! God is doing all of this work for his servant. These days were set, these words that will one day be on his tongue, all of it in the great power and strength of God before it ever even existed. Well, you might say with all of this that in thinking in terms of scientific disciplines, that God is a specialist. He's a specialist in you. He knows you. Every part of you, every aspect of you, perfect, complete knowledge of you. But the thing is when we talk about specialists in knowledge, we talk about them as that way, as a way to honor and respect and recognize a person's knowledge in a particular area, but also to say that there's a lot that they don't know, right? They're focused in on this one particular thing, but of course, they don't know any, but everything. Who knows everything? Well, as it turns out, God does. He's not only a specialist in you, knowing everything about you, God's a specialist of everything. And that's what David says in verses 17 and 18. When he gets into the sort of celebration of these things, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I am awake, and I am still with you." Well, that brings us to our next section. Not only does God intimately know us, and is he powerful, and these other things, but we know that this knowledge of God is connected with him who is holy, who is good. Sometimes people want to think about God as a kind of abstract power. You know, sure, he's capable of throwing this storm around or that storm or bringing this or that thing, but is he good? Does he exercise his power for goodness? And that's part of what verses 19 through 22 get at. It's from the perspective of David confessing the holiness of the Lord and wanting to stand on that, on God's side, saying, "That's, I am with you in that." He says, verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." There are a lot of different things that we can say about this, a lot of different applications and careful applications that we should think of. But you have to start, before you get to any of those things, you have to start with a very simple set of two questions. First, is God good? Is he good? And if he's good, is he good to uphold goodness? I think the answer to both of these has to be yes. God is good. God is holy. And part of goodness and part of holiness is upholding good and holy things. A good way to understand this is to take the opposite and consider how bad that would be. And then you'll realize how good this is. So verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the innocent, O God." Right? Bad. Really bad. The people that slay the innocent are people that get our most extreme judgment, our most extreme hatred and frustration. Judges that take bribes, for example. Judges that take bribes and let the guilty go free and condemn the innocent person. We hate that. It stirs us up inside. It makes us mad. And it should. Because that is bad. That's what I mean. It's a very simple thing here that's being described here. And that's what David is saying. It makes me mad. In fact, he goes stronger. He says, "I hate it. I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as my enemies, all those that pursue evil things." Should you hate evil things? Yes. Should you hate those that pursue evil things? Yes, you should. Now, Jesus also tells us to love our enemies. Should we do that? Yes. So how do those two things come together? How do you hate wickedness, hate evil, and those that do those such things, do those things, and yet also love them and desire good things for them? Well, the answer can only come through another revelation of God. And that is the revelation of his grace. The principle of hating wickedness and wanting justice is a good thing. It's tied in with the character of God. But so is his graciousness, which extends to us and which he has extended to you, his love, a love that you didn't deserve. It's a love, as we have said at various times, that doesn't overlook justice, that doesn't ignore justice, because it's a love that is exhibited to us and made clear to us and confirmed for us in the love of God himself as he takes justice on himself, dying for sin and for us and for our sins, that we might live and be declared just and righteous. The way these things reconcile is on the cross, when God dies for those who were yet his enemies. Now that's not ignoring justice. He takes justice on himself. Ignoring justice would be God coming into the world and saying, you know what, everyone? I know your sins have been up to the highest of heavens, but just forget about it. Not a big deal. Honestly, I never really did care. That would be taking the Lord's name in vain, right? Attributing to things that are certainly not true. That would be egregious. That would be terrible. That would be God allowing evil to prosper in all of these things. But that's not what God did. Right? God didn't come into the world didn't send his son and who said, hey, forget about it. Honestly, I wasn't that concerned. Thanks for trying. No, God came into the world and said, justice will be mine. Sins will be paid for. And then the Son of God ascended up onto a cross where the wrath of God was poured out on him for the sins of the world. God did not ignore sins, pass over them in a sort of ignorant way or an uncaring way. He embraced those sins and poured in this, not in doing them, but in paying for them as the Father poured out his wrath on his Son for us. And because Jesus loved us in that way and has opened up this principle of grace into the world, that is how we can simultaneously both hate evil and even our enemies and yet love them through this grace and desire their repentance. We can trust that the Lord will make all things right and will put to death the wicked and the ungodly and all those that persecute him and his church, all those that take his name in vain, all those that do wickedness. He will accomplish that justice. It will either happen on the cross or it will happen on the last day. For we who believed, we who were the enemies of God, it's happened on the cross. Thanks be to God. And perhaps that will happen even for those who are yet now our enemies. And that's why we, even as God holds out grace for them, we hold out grace. We extend to them the love of Christ. Not a blanket love that washes away things, that ignores sin and that sort of thing. We tell them, you are a sinner, and yet Christ died for the ungodly. Believe on him, and you will be saved. And I will no longer count you as my enemy, but as my brother, as my friend. So what David says here is right and is good. To hate his enemies with a complete hatred, to hate wickedness, to hate those who would slay the innocent, is to be on the side of God. It's to be on the side of goodness, on the side of justice, on the side of holiness. That is where we want to be. Well, finally, as we come to a clearer understanding of who God is, what it means to live a life of true piety in him, we come to the last two verses, where David, reflecting on all of these things, concludes by saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any grievous way in me, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we see that God is good, but he's not only good, he is merciful, and he leads us. That is, of course, if we follow him. Jonah did not want to follow. God said, "You're my prophet, you're my preacher. Let's go to Nineveh and preach repentance." Jonah didn't want to follow. Jonah wanted to flee. Jonah refused to. And Jonah was punished as a result. David, on the other hand, looks at God's gospel of repentance, his promise of mercy, his slow to anger, his abounding and steadfast love. And instead of running the other way like Jonah did, and like we often do, what does David do? He sets before us a wonderful example to follow where he says, "Lead me in the way everlasting." He wants to follow after God. This is what Jesus calls us to, right? He says, "Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. I will give you water that will spring up to everlasting life. I will feed you with the bread of life that comes from heaven, which is my body," he says. He leads us in a way, not only in a path of righteousness in general, not just a righteousness of God, but a righteousness that he imputes to us, a spirit that he strengthens us and enables us to follow him. Something that I believe Jonah experienced too. When his heart was enlivened, when he called out to the Lord and asked for forgiveness, when sought redemption and ultimately said, "You are the God of my salvation." David struggled too. David's life wasn't perfect. David had moments of blindness, of anger, of various kinds of immorality, of detestable and horrible things, of ways where the Lord said, "Go this way," and David said, "I'm going that way." We're human. And that doesn't make us inherently sinful, but the fact that we're fallen humans does. Ever since we fell in Adam, this relationship, this beautiful sense of God's presence has been disrupted. It's been disrupted in our lives. It's been disrupted in the world. But I'm here to tell you that God has sent his Son into the world to establish his presence with us again. And not just to take us back to the garden, but to bring us into glory. To bring us into something better, something new, or something everlasting. And that's what he does. This contrast between Jonah's perception of God in Jonah, the book of Jonah, and David's perception of God in Psalm 139 provides us a very helpful contrast to think about our own perceptions of God. Do we keep God at arm's length, sort of admitting and sensing to some degree that he's powerful and yet really not wanting to have anything to do with him or his ways? Or do we embrace the God of the heavens and the earth, the one who made the sea and the dry land, as he has come to us in forgiveness, as he has come to us promising grace, as he has come to us to be with us even in the person of his own Son, and follow after him, and cling to him, and ask for the everlasting life which we didn't deserve, and yet God gives to us anyway? This is the perception of him and the life that he holds out for us in Christ. I implore you to embrace it. The presence of the Lord for those who know the Lord is a wonderful thing. It's a pleasant thing, a comforting thing. Do you hear fear in David's voice? Do you hear terror? Anxiety, worry, stress? No. The one who embraces the presence of the Lord as he is present with us in Jesus Christ is one who can be at rest. Is one who can lift up his or her eyes into the heavens and say, "This is too wonderful for me." One who can say, "Try me, O Lord, test me, and then lead me in this way of everlasting life. I am going to depend on you and your strength and your life, not mine, not my ways, not my will, not my desires, but you." May God grant us the grace to do just that. And then to experience a life lived in him that is close and intimate and filled with joy. Let's pray.